You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day there. Great to be with you today. My name is Tim Clemens, and weren't they some cute kids, hey? First one is a daughter, the second is a goddaughter, and so nice to have two daughters of a sort on screen. They were very cute. Hey, we're going to spend a little bit of time digging into God's Word together now, but why don't you join me? Let's pray, and we'll ask God for His help as we jump in. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this chance now that we have to dig into it. We pray that You would speak to us, help us to humble ourselves before You, that You at the proper time might lift us up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in my 20s, I did a lot of kind of kids and youth ministry and ministry in schools. And so I would often find myself leading groups of 5 or 10 in sort of discussion groups. And so I became or had to become a bit of a master of the so-called icebreaker question. You know, things like, if you could have any superpower, which would you choose? And if you could go to anywhere in the world, where would you go? And one of my favorite questions during this time was kind of a version of this. Of all the animals in the world, if you could be any animal, or if it, of all the animals in the world, which animal best reflects what you're like? One of the reasons I love this question is because it tended to give me a bit of an indicator as to the way that this group was going to go, depending on the answers given. And so if the kids were like, I'm a lion, I'm a shark, I'm an eagle, they obviously thought they were the king of the jungle, the sky, or the ocean. And so I kind of learned, okay, I've got to get this kid on side if this group is going to go okay. If they said, actually, I'm more like a monkey, a dolphin, or a lion, or a dog, sorry. Okay, they're fun-loving and a bit of a fun kid. And so, okay, good to have them in the group. They'll be a bit of the group jester. Or if they said, I'm like a cat, a koala, or a sloth, pretty much they're going to try and sleep through my whole group. So good to be aware of that in advance. For all of the times I've asked a question like that, though, you know, never once has anyone ever said to me, the animal I am most like of all the animals in the world is a sheep. Now, it's probably not surprising because sheep are lame animals, aren't they? But the reason it was astonishing to me is that of all the animals in the world that God could choose to describe what His people are most like, the one animal that almost entirely, there's one or two exceptions to this, but certainly the most common animal that God chooses to describe His people are sheep. Now, there's a few different metaphors used, not always just animals. So, you know, God is a father and we are like His children. Or Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride of Christ. Each of the different metaphors are used to kind of communicate something specific. But when God says, what animal are my people like? He says they're like a sheep. Now, that's kind of a little depressing in some ways, because the primary reason that the biblical authors used the metaphor of sheep for God's people is to communicate just how dependent and defenseless we really are. Sheep are dependent and defenseless. And so, for example, take a look at what we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. It says, when Jesus landed... He's from a boat, not a plane. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Right? Sheep without a shepherd aren't strong and independent 21st century sheep. They're sheep who are defenseless and vulnerable. That's why Jesus has compassion on them. What sheep need is a shepherd to feed them, to lead them, to take care of them. We'll take a look at John chapter 10, verse 2 to 4. It says, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now, it's a beautifully intimate picture of the sheep and their shepherd, but notice what it tells us about the sheep. Sheep are so defenseless that they need a shepherd to actually lock them up in a pen at night to protect them from attack by the wild animals. And they also are so dependent that they need a shepherd to lead them out of that pen and then take them to a place where they can eat food in the green pastures or drink by the stream. Sheep are dependent and defenseless animals. And so let me ask you the question. Of all the animals in the world, Which animal, if you had to pick, do you think best describes what you're like? Well, if you're here today and you would call yourself a Christian, God's word says you're like a sheep. Not a tiger, a lion, or a bear, but a dependent and defenseless sheep. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? Now, this passage today, which is just read out for us before, has two halves in it. I'll tell you each of the halves in just a moment. But smack bang in the middle of these two halves are some verses on humility. We read it before. Peter in 1 Peter 5:6 says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Why? Because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Right, humility is the hinge on which the two halves of the passage pivot, and both humility to one another and humility before God. Why? Well, I suspect that part of the reason is that Peter knew it requires humility to admit that you're like a sheep, that you're a defenseless and dependent sheep. But there was also a promise, did you see it? God opposes the proud, but he favors the humble. At that proper time, he will lift us up. And so the promise of today's passage is that if we are humble enough to admit that we are like sheep, God will also exalt us. And so with that in mind, today I want to help us see what it looks like to, first of all, admit that we're dependent and defenseless sheep and then act accordingly. And so we're going to explore the two halves of today's passage, and we're going to see two things today. Number one, humble sheep submit themselves to humble shepherds. And number two, humble sheep stand firm amidst prowling lions. Number one, humble sheep submit themselves to humble shepherds. Number two, humble sheep stand firm amidst prowling lions. Let's jump in and we'll take a look at our first point today. Number one, humble sheep submit themselves to humble shepherds. So the first half of the passage is really going to explore the relationship between church members and church leaders, or what we might call sheep and their at least under shepherds, and I'll explain that in a moment. And so we're going to work through the first half of the passage asking four questions. I'll give them to you, we'll read the passage, and then we'll work through the questions. Question number one, who leads the church? Question number two, what's their job? Number three, how are they supposed to do it? Number four, how's the church supposed to respond? Let's read our passage. Be good if you have it in your Bibles in front of you, but it is on the screen if you need it. Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders." So, question number one, who leads the church? Well, Peter begins, as you can see, by addressing the elders. Now, this word elders can be used in a technical sense to refer to the leaders of a church, but it can also be used in a slightly less formal sense to refer to, you know, just older men. That's actually just what the word originally meant, old men. Now, those two don't have to be exclusive, I suspect. Certainly in the early days of the church, most of the leaders, the elders of the church, also happen to be old men, and so the two kind of work together. Either way, Peter then goes on and tells these elders, as you can see, verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock, watching over them. Now, I'm going to come back and talk about what does it mean to be a shepherd? What does it mean to watch over or be an overseer? Before we do, though, let me just have a little geek out moment, if it's okay. We'll just pause. I want to give you some Greek, some Latin, a bit of church history, because these three words that we've just looked at are hugely significant in shaping the way that we think in the 21st century about what we call our church leaders, as well as influencing different denominations in how they structure their church leadership. So let me just, we'll dig into that for a moment. So these three words that we've seen so far are elder, shepherd, and overseer. This first word, elder, in the Greek is the word presbyteros. And so that, what does presbyteros sound like? Well, that's actually where the denomination Presbyterian gets its name from. The Presbyterian Church aren't the only denomination who call their leaders elders, but they're certainly one of them. You might actually be aware, in a couple of weeks' time, I will be ordained as a presbyter, a presbyteros, in the Sydney Anglican Church. That is just, it sounds fancy, that's just their way of acknowledging and recognising formally that I am one of the leaders and an elder of Grace City. Second word, shepherd, or this other word in Latin is pastor. I'm sure I didn't say that right, but roll with it. Why does it matter what the Latin is? Well, in the same way that we, you know, primarily use an English translation of the Bible these days, for a long time throughout church history, the primary translation that people used was a Latin translation. The Latin word for shepherd is pastor. And so the reason that we often think, you know, what's a church leader supposed to be called? They're a pastor. It's really kind of just an accident of history that that's what we call our leaders. Our pastors are shepherds. That's what the word means. Third word is this word overseer. Now, in our NIV translation, again, it was actually watch over. But if you have an ESV, it probably says, you know, do the work of an overseer or something like that. It's this same word which has the root episkopos. Now, why is that significant? Well, through the Old English, I'm going to get this slightly wrong, but episkopos becomes bishkop. So episkopos, bishkop, what does that sound like? Bishop. And so that is why churches that have, you know, some kind of bishop structure in their leadership will sometimes be called episcopal churches. Episcopalian is a denomination that has kind of bishops and etc. So, as I said, I just wanted to geek out for a moment. Why does that help? Well, because we're asking the question, who leads the church? And here are three different words, I should say all used to talk about the same people, the leaders of the church, and they kind of influence the way that we think about leadership of churches today. It's also worth saying that some people would argue that the Bible gives us a blueprint for church governance. In other words, they will say that for a church to be a faithful biblical church, it must have a certain kind of church structure. It must have bishops or it must have this kind of eldership. Now, for what it's worth, I'm not one of those people. My own conviction is that the Bible mandates the kind of people it wants to lead churches. They must be godly and tick one or few other boxes. Number two, it mandates the kind of function that they serve, that is the job that they're supposed to do, and we'll see that in a moment. But I think there's actually a lot of freedom in terms of the form, or if you like, the structure of how it's all working together. And so my own conviction is that there's actually a lot of strengths and weaknesses in terms of different governance structures. So the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Anglican Church, various kinds of Pentecostal churches. There's strengths and weaknesses to the different ways that they structure their leadership. What's more important, than how you structure it is what functions they're serving and whether they're doing it in a godly way. So, question, who leads the church? Well, given all kind of that little background, it's tempting to say, isn't it? So the leaders of God's church are this kind of group of people, whether you call them ministers, pastors, elders, bishops, or something else, that kind of shepherd the flock and look after them. If we said that, it would be slightly misleading. Why? Well, because notice what Peter says down in verse 4. He makes reference to the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is Jesus. And so the idea is that actually Jesus is the chief shepherd and he appoints under-shepherds. He makes a similar comment back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, using both words now. For you, like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Who leads the church? Jesus leads the church. It's his church, God's church. He appoints Jesus to lead it. But then Jesus appoints, if you like, under-shepherds to lead it on his behalf until Jesus with under-shepherds. Second question, what's the job of a church leader? What's the job of a church leader? Well, as we've said, Peter tells these elders, these church leaders, to do two things. What is it? Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them. In other words, shepherd the flock, watch over them. Be shepherds, be overseers. What do those two words mean? Well, let's start with shepherd. What does it mean to be a shepherd? What's a shepherd do? Well, think back to what we saw from John 10. there was this beautifully intimate picture of the shepherd with his sheep. But what was he doing? He was taking care of them, and then he was leading them out to feed them. That's what a shepherd's supposed to do, feed and take care of the sheep. And so the famous verse from Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing or I shall not want," in some translations. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." The primary job of a shepherd is to feed the sheep, to make sure that the sheep are being fed with the word of God, and to also protect the sheep from what Jesus would call wolves in sheep's clothing, that is, false teachers. And so, Grace City, one of our primary jobs as shepherds of this church is to feed the flock the word of God. That means taking God's word, the Bible, and breaking it down into easily digestible parts and feeding it to you. Forgive the patronization if you're afraid of that, but to feed you the word of God so that it nourishes your soul. Now, I think ideally you ought to be feeding yourself as well. So that's partly what Bible reading and daily devotions and things like that are for. But you're going to get the most out of the self-feeding if you do it in the context of a regular diet of the faithful preaching of the Word of God, ideally by humble shepherds. Second thing, before we move on and look at overseers or keeping watch, I won't major on this because I honestly don't think it's a massive issue for us at church. But notice the difference between what a shepherd is biblically versus what we sometimes think the role of a pastor is, you know, in the common culture. And you see, I think, particularly in the language of pastoral care. So what is pastoral care typically? What do we think with a pastoral care? Well, that's the person who does the counseling. You know, they do lots of hospital visits and they drink tea with old ladies all the time. Now, sure, that's good things to do. But is that what a shepherd, well, the primary role of the shepherd, of the pastor, is not to cuddle the sheep, but to feed the sheep and to protect them from the wolves in sheep's clothing. That's our first word. Second word, watching over. Again, this is that word overseer. And so what that basically means is that church leaders accept personal responsibility for the sheep under their care. And so, for example, think of the passage that Paul read out for us before where Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. You know, a man's got 100 sheep, one of them runs away. What does he do? Well, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Why? He's not being irresponsible when he leaves the 99 to fend for themselves, because actually, yes, they're still vulnerable, but they're far safer when they're in a pack, when they're in the flock together. The one who's left, that's the one that's vulnerable. And yet that is one that this shepherd has got oversight for. He receives responsibility for it. And so he goes in search of the lost sheep in order to bring it back. That's part of what being an overseer does. And so let me apply it. I've said this in plenty of different contexts. So if you've heard me say this before, forgive me for repetition. But this is one of the reasons that we at Grace City have a membership course. You've heard about it before. Matt talked about On Board. It's part of our way of knowing who, as under-shepherds under Christ, we are supposed to be keeping watch over, watching over, or in slightly different language. Who are the sheep if they run off, we're supposed to go and chase? In fact, one of the, I must say, most distressing things about COVID-19 is how many of our sheep have gone missing. On Monday, we've done this a couple of times throughout the COVID season, but we probably did it most comprehensively on Monday. We went through a list, our kind of membership list of the church. There's about 250 adults on that, I think maybe 245 or something. Went through that list and asked a few questions. Okay, who have we seen physically since we resumed gatherings on Sundays? And let's, you know, for the month of August, let's say, who has let us know that they've been tuning in online by filling out a connection card? And then we did a bit of cross-checking of that with our community groups. At the end of that process, of a membership of 250, there were 60 lost sheep. That's a quarter. Now, off the back of that, we then went and did a fair amount of phone calls. We haven't finished them all, but we did a bunch of phone calls and go, okay, a lot of them are actually still tuning in. Hello, you're just not filling out your connection cards. Can you do that for us, please? Helps us know that you're still with us. It's not too late. gracecity.com/connection. Is that right? .au. Fill out the connection card. But A bunch of others would say, actually, you know what, either we couldn't contact them, or they were kind of just saying, well, okay, I'm not really tuning in. I haven't been in community group, but that's not much of it. Now, that doesn't mean they're lost, but I tell you what, it is concerning. Why? Well, Charles Spurgeon says, some Christians try to go to heaven alone in solitude, but believers are not compared to bears or lions or other animals that wander alone. Those who belong to Christ are sheep in this respect. That is, they love to get together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people. And so whether physically or virtually, God's sheep love to get together. And so if you know someone who's trying to go it alone right now, can I encourage you, encourage them to come back, either virtually or physically. Help us do our job as we're seeking to keep watch over the flock that we believe God has entrusted to us. So, two questions so far. Who leads the church? Elders. What's their job? Shepherd and keep watch. Third, how are they supposed to do it? Well, Peter's going to qualify how shepherds are supposed to do this through three not buts. Three not buts. What's number one? Not because you must, but because you're willing. In other words, the sheep aren't served through shepherds who really do it more out of duty than delight. Number two, not be pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. In other words, don't get into it for the money. Don't do it just because no one else would hire you and, oh, well, the church is hiring, I'll go there, I guess. No, no, no. Do it because you have a passion for the sheep. You like to look after and serve God's sheep. Third, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, don't boss them around. Be an example of humble leadership. Why? Because remember where he's about to go. Remember that hinge on which the passage pivots? God humbles the proud, but he exalts the humble, or he favors the humble. If the sheep are supposed to be humble, what they need are humble shepherds who model humility. Humility in their relationships with one another, humility in their relationship before God. All of which leads to our final question, how is the church supposed to respond? Well, it's right at the end in verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, I don't think the younger there is just talking about city kids. All right? It's not just talking about the youth group or the kids ministry. Again, remember what we said about elders. That word elder can either be the specific, you know, role, or oftentimes just older men. And so again, I think in this context, those who happened to be leading the churches were older men. And so to say the younger in almost entirely kind of encapsulates the bulk of the rest of the people. The point is, though, he says, submit to your elders. Now, humble submission might look different in different contexts, I suspect. So it might look like accepting a word of rebuke from a shepherd without getting defensive. Maybe it would look like doing what a shepherd tells you, the word of God tells you to do, if it actually does. In other contexts, maybe it looks like not being divisive over certain, you know, doctrines. Maybe it looks like not being prone to gossip. Maybe it looks like not undermining a shepherd in front of others. Maybe in other contexts, and I think this is probably a first step in a context like ours, you know, Western individualistic Sydney, maybe it simply involves admitting that you need someone to feed you the word of God and keep watch over you. In other words, at Grace City, it means doing on board. It means joining us in membership because you recognize that God's word says you're a sheep, a dependent and defenseless sheep. And so you need other sheep to flock together with. You need shepherds to watch over you. At the risk of sounding opportunistic, on board is running today at 1 o'clock. It's just outside in the cafe or the kids' area. It's not too late to come and join us. And so same goes for you if you're online. If you're not comfortable coming into the building today, that's okay. We've actually got kind of a hybrid thing going on today. So you can join us in person, or if you go to the website gracecity.com.au/onboard, the website /onboard, you can tune in online as well. Maybe today is the day to become a humble sheep. And out of submission to the chief shepherd, humble yourself and submit to the leadership of humble shepherds. And pray for us as we seek to be those kinds of humble shepherds for you. So point one, humble sheep submit themselves to humble shepherds. Point two,
Humble sheep stand firm amidst prowling lions. Humble sheep stand firm amidst prowling lions. If you've been with us as we've kind of been journeying through the book of 1 Peter, you will know that the people that Peter is writing to, because it's a letter in its original context, so some churches kind of scattered throughout modern Turkey, ancient Asia in those days, and they're experiencing a lot of suffering. Now, a lot of that suffering actually has to do with religious persecution, so it's persecution for being Christians. But a lot of the suffering, or it's not entirely just religious persecution kind of suffering. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, Peter makes reference to them suffering grief in all kinds of trials. And therefore, the suffering that these Christians were undergoing was not just persecution, but also other things like sickness, you know, betrayal, loneliness, hardship, all the other things that all just come part and parcel with living in a broken and fallen world. And so what Peter is going to do in this little section, kind of part two, is remind God's people that God's purpose and the devil's purpose in their suffering are two very different things. The highlight, or the summary, God wants to refine them, the devil wants to destroy them. And so he's going to help them to know what to do as a result. So we're going to ask three questions. We'll look at the passage and then we'll work our way through. Number one, what's God's purpose in our suffering? Number two, what's the devil's purpose in our suffering? Number three, how are we supposed to respond? Let's read the passage. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Question one, what's God's purpose in our suffering? Well, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you will know that a theme that kind of keeps popping up throughout 1 Peter is that God will sometimes allow his people to go through suffering in order to refine them. And so if you're with us last week, you might remember Matt helped us to see that sometimes God, like the master jeweler, will actually allow us to go through the fires of affliction in order to burn away some of the impurities in our character so that we come out the other side more refined, more looking like Jesus. And so when Peter here says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, the reference to the mighty hand of God is a way of reminding his readers what he's already told them. That is, being a sheep in God's flock doesn't protect you from hardship. Actually, it may make you a target for suffering. Just look at Jesus. Persecution comes. But if you do suffer as a sheep in God's flock, you need to remember it's under God's mighty hand. He's in control. He's doing it so that you will be refined in your faith. And at the proper time, whether in this life or the next, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. So that's God's purpose for our suffering. But then he goes, there's also another being at work who has a different purpose for your suffering, and it's the devil's work. So what's the devil's purpose for our suffering? Well, you see this here in verse 8. It says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion, sorry, a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. A few years ago, I was on safari in Africa. I was in Tanzania. And we're in a jeep, like you do in these things, and we heard over the radio that another jeep had spotted this a pack of lions kill a wildebeest. And so everyone does, you know, everyone's jeep kind of zooms to the location, and everyone's, you know, just inspecting this. We probably were about, honestly, I'm not exaggerating, maybe 2 meters from this massive pack of lions chomping down on this wildebeest. It's the kind of thing that you've seen millions of times on the documentaries. But when you're there in person, I tell you, it's another thing entirely, because you hear the roaring of the lions as they're kind of fighting between themselves over a particular leg. You know, you hear the bones snap as, or the tendons tear and the skin tear. That's for a wildebeest. I can't imagine what a pack of lions would have done to a sheep. But Peter says, when you go through suffering of any kind, right, whether it's religious persecution or sickness or anything else, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, trying to use that as an opportunity to devour you, to destroy your faith. He wants you to doubt the goodness of God in that moment. He wants you to think, surely a good and all-loving God wouldn't allow me to go through this. He wants you to see your suffering as God's punishment for your sin, as if my sin hasn't already been dealt with on the cross. Now, this is maybe God making me suffer for what I've done. Oh, maybe I shouldn't follow this God. He wants you to think that God is not going to come to your aid, he's going to abandon you. And so you think, oh, well, I might as well give up now. Satan's purpose in your suffering is to devour you, to get on you like those wildebeest, sorry, the lions on the wildebeest, and pull you to pieces. So now with that as an awareness of these two kinds of purposes, God trying to refine you, Satan trying to devour you, how should you respond? Well, you can see three real things real quick, and then we'll wrap up. Number one, Peter says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Okay, what does that look like? When suffering comes, whatever kind, how do I humble myself before God, recognizing he's in control, he's wanting to refine me? Well, verse 7, actually, it's not as clear in our translation, but verse 7, this word here is a participle. That just means it's an ing word, so it should read, not a separate, you know, cast, but casting. So humble yourselves, casting all your anxiety on him because he comes, because he cares for you. In other words, the way you humble yourself is to not become overwhelmed and consumed with your anxiety about present or potential suffering that might come, but rather to take those anxieties and say, God, I know you're in control. I'm going to give them to you because I know you care for me. Let me think of some examples or use some examples. Suppose you're sick. And maybe you know what the cause is and maybe you don't. In that moment of sickness, my hunch is you will be tempted to let your anxiety run wild. You'll be tempted to, you know, worst case scenario, oh no, maybe I've got a brain tumor that's inoperable and I've got 3 months to live. Now you might. But either way, being consumed with anxiety about it is not humility, that's pride. Instead, the humble response is to say, God, I know this is your mighty hand. Ultimately, you're in control, and therefore at the proper time, you will lift me up as I know you care for me, as I'm going to trust in you. Or maybe let's take loneliness. Now, maybe you're lonely, either because of unwanted singleness or you're in a marriage that's kind of on the rocks. You know, being married doesn't guarantee you feel cared for all the time. Not speaking from personal experience. Don't read into that comment. Lovely marriage. Woo, go babe. Or maybe, you know, your friends just you just feel lonely despite having lots of friends. You might know Bridget Jones. Bridget Jones, single woman, has made a movie. Well, it's just a story. She had all sorts of anxiety about being kind of lonely forever. And so she at one point says, I suddenly realized that unless something changed soon, I was going to live a life where my major relationship was with a bottle of wine and I'd finally die fat and alone and be found 3 weeks later half-eaten by Alsatians. Now, I don't know if your anxiety takes you places like that or whether it takes you elsewhere. But whatever your anxiety does, throw it on God because he cares for you. Even if you do die fat and alone, you won't die alone in any real sense because Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And so cast your anxiety on him. He cares for you. That's the way that you humble yourself before God in the midst of suffering. That's number one. Number two, be alert. I don't want to major on this one because I think we've kind of done it a fair bit already. But Peter wants us to go through suffering with open eyes. And so if you're in suffering and you find yourself starting to question the goodness, the power, the existence, the relevance of God, be aware that that's Satan, the devil, prowling around. He's roaring in your ear and that's why you're starting to question. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy your faith. Be alert and sober-minded. Look out for him. Third and final thing, and I love this, resist him. I reckon this is probably one of my favorite, just in part because it's so counterintuitive. How should sheep resist lions. How should sheep resist lions? What do you expect Peter's going to tell them to do? Run away? Get their little feet and dig a ditch so that the lions fall into the ditch? Put forward one of the flock as kind of a sacrifice and then it'll just run the other way? Resist him. How? Standing firm in the faith. The way you resist the devil's attacks is to stand firm in the faith. You don't run, you don't fight, you stand firm. I just love that. Grace City, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for sheep to devour. He's licking his lips, his belly rumbles, and he is genuinely dangerous, but there is a place that you can stand where if you plant your feet, the devil will not touch you. Where is it? It's at the foot of the cross. The foot of the cross where the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, lays down his life for you. And so if you stand firm and plant your feet there and don't move from the hope held out in the gospel, Satan, you will resist Satan. He will not be able to touch you. And so in that moment where Satan says, you know, a good God wouldn't allow this, you can say, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, in the language of Romans 8? When Satan says, you know, if God, this is God's punishment for your sin, you can say, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, who can condemn? No one. And if he says, you know, I think God's going to abandon you, you can say, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither the present nor the future, and neither angels nor demons nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation is ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so, Satan, do your worst. Here I stand. I'm standing firm in my faith in Christ. Grace City. Humble sheep submit to humble leaders, humble shepherds. Number two, humble sheep stand firm amidst prowling lions. I think it takes humility to admit that we are sheep, and shepherds are sheep too. We need shepherds. Shepherds are sheep too. I think it takes humility to admit that you're a sheep. But if you do have the humility to admit you're a sheep, the promise of the scriptures is that at the proper time, God will lift us up. And so let me finish with verse 10 and 11. It says, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And so to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Why don't you join me and let's pray to the God of all grace. Lord God and Heavenly Father, God of all grace, we thank you for this, in some ways, sobering picture of who we are. We are sheep. We are dependent and defenseless sheep. But we thank you also for the reminder of who you are. You're a good God who loves us and sent your son to be the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for his sheep. I thank you that he is our chief shepherd who is perfect even when myself and other under shepherds are not. Also thank you for the reminder that if we stand firm in our faith, even a prowling lion cannot touch us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.